Thank you, Brother Jim. Brothers and sisters, I am glad that...
And down there in that basement are some small aircraft that you fly remotely. Each one of them is different. Each one of them is unique. Each one of them is brightly painted and polished. Most of them are ready to be airborne. And as I thought about that, I thought about the fact that each one of us within us has a soul. And one of these days, it's going to be airborne. It's going to be on winging its way towards heaven to meet that Creator that created each one of us. And ultimately, it's up to us whether it's a shiny, bright, vibrant soul or one that's dull and rusted and ready to be cast off. That's the task of our brother, is to help us polish up our soul.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. At the sound of that name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And all the creatures will acknowledge him as the divine Son of God, the Creator. And so we come together today to honor that God and his Son, and to remember that we have, like I have before me now, the Word. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among men. And Jesus gave us those commandments by which we should live. A few weeks ago, I was talking with you, and I talked about honoring the faith of others. I wasn't sure that I developed that thought very well. And I'd like to develop it a little bit further today, honoring the faith of others. I pointed out how Jesus honored the faith of the Roman officer who came to him and told him that his servant was sick and asked if he would heal him. But he said, I'm not worthy to have you in my house, because I'm a Roman soldier, and I command men, and so I'm not worthy. But Jesus not only healed the servant, he also said to those around him, not in Israel have I seen such faith as this man. So he honored his faith. Paul, as he went about and taught, honored the faith of the people who were there. The most famous thing, I suppose, is when he was preaching on Mars Hill. But he came there and looked at the idols they had, the things they had faith in, and he approached them from that angle, because here was a monument to the unknown God. He said, I declare unto you the unknown God. He started where they were at, and developed it from there. And that's the concern that I have with us, is that we are willing, when we're talking to others, to honor their faith and to go from that point on. If we have things to give to them, fine. We should give them, and we should seek God's direction in doing so. So I also talked about people who think that the image of God is visible in every person and they can find God by finding the love that others have. Well, that, in a way, that's sort of true, but it's not really where you find God. You find God in his Son, Jesus Christ. And if you do not look there, you're not going to find the truth about God. I want to read something about the Son of God, and it's found in Revelation chapter 5. And one of the elders saith unto me, this is John having this experience, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." Now, what were they talking about? The book of life was there. It was a vision he had of the last day. There's going to be a judgment. And there was no man, it says in verse 3, "And no man in heaven nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." And John wept about that. And so that's where we came in. One of the elders said, "Weep not." But going on in verse 6, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." Now, let me depart a moment. You probably are thinking, well, will he explain what the seven things all mean? No, I'm not going to, because I don't know what they mean. I have no idea what they mean, and I'm not going to do any research to find out, because this reading tells me what I need to know. "And he came and took the book," the Lamb that was slain, "came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and has redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Now that's what's important to me. The Lamb of God has redeemed us to God by his blood. And it's not just me and you, but it's every kindred and tongue and people and nation. It's everyone is redeemed. If they will keep his commandments. And that "if" is repeated over and over again in the scriptures. And I might hit some of that later on in my discourse today. But there are a couple of other points that I think are important for us in the Church of Christ to glean from what I have read. And one of them is in verse 8. "When he had taken the book, the four beasts," I don't know who they are, "and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb." Well, I know who the 24 elders were. I know who he was seeing. Because Jesus chose 12 in Jerusalem, in that area. And he chose 12 in Central America. And 12 and 12 is 24. And the one group he referred to as his apostles, and the other he referred to as his disciples. And when you add them up, you have these elders. They were all elders. And then they had those other duties. And they were to be before the throne when Jesus opens the book. I think that's an important point. And I want you to keep that in mind as we go on down through the things I have opened up here to talk about this morning. How do we obtain God's mercy? We read over and over again that God is both merciful and a person of justice. And we know that he sees to the justice. In my last discourse, I read some things where he destroyed people, like all of those who were destroyed in the flood, all of those that he asked the Israelites to destroy when they moved into Canaan, into their new lands, to take possession of them. So God doesn't just coddle and pet us. If we are evil, he will destroy us. In life, or afterlife. So that's the God of justice. But there is a God of mercy, and we have to think about both of those things. It's quite a temptation, and many people fall to it, whole denominations fall to it, the temptation to think only about the mercy of God. And pretty soon we're saying God is so merciful that we'll all go to heaven, and he'll overlook our sins, and the blood of Jesus takes care of us with, no matter what we do, and things like that. And I've heard these things taught, and they've been taught to me, or attempted anyhow to teach to me. But we have to somehow bring some reason and some truth into our own thoughts and into the considerations that we show to others. If we honor the faith of others by listening to what they have to testify, by listening to their points of view, that's good. We don't lose our audience. But if we have opportunity to inject some truths beyond what their faith dictates to them, it is our duty to do so. And that's what I'd like to talk about a little bit today. So we are in the Church of Christ. We have particular things that distinguish us in our point of view from others. We have things that we consider to be very true. We have things that are not fully developed in our thinking, and that's fine. It should be that way. But there are just very definite items that we ought to have in mind, and I want to review some of them in case we are forgetting. Probably the most important thing is found in Mark chapter 12. So I'm going to read there, and I'll start at verse 28. Mark 12, 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? I'll just consider the situation. The scribes came, and they wanted to know what was going on, probably, and Jesus was teaching his disciples at that time. And they heard this reasoning together going on with them. And they perceived that he had answered them well. That's interesting. Have you ever gotten into a conversation, came into a conversation, and you were attracted by that conversation because you perceived that they were discussing something well? I've had that experience. I like to join a conversation like that. And usually I learn things when I do. And so the scribes had that kind of experience. Verse 29, and Jesus answered him, the first of all commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord with thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. I think it's interesting that the first commandment really has two parts. The first part is concerning the nature of God. He said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That's important. And the second part is, thou shalt love thy God, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And he called those two items the first commandment. And then here's 31. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. In another reading, I think Matthew, it says that all of the law and the prophets hinge upon that. In fact, when I'm reading this, I was stumbling a little bit because in my mind is going the way it was written by Matthew. But I really like this better because it divides that first one into its important parts so clearly. And everything that I talk about today goes back to these two commandments. And everything you ever hear from this pulpit goes back to those two commandments. That is the basis of our religion, that we have a God, that it is one Lord, that we are required with all our mind and all of our might and all of our strength and to love that God. Actually, what we do after that is trying to figure out how we love that God and how we love our neighbor. So that occupies most of the rest of our time, trying to figure out how to do that. So we get down to the practical aspects of it. We're really just solving that problem. How do I do this? Day by day, with the talents and that I've received from God, with the situation in which God has placed me, how do I do this? And there are all kinds of things to help us. In John 3:5, we read about baptism. I'm not going to read that now. In Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount. When we read that, there are lots of instructions for us. In many ways, these things answer the question, how do I do this? The two commandments that Jesus specified as the most important. And so we're not here to see God in others. We're here to see God in His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Word that He brought to us. I want to go to the first chapter of John, St. John. And here's where John wrote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Well, the light, of course, was brought by Jesus Christ. And it was brought to His countrymen, so to speak, to the Jews. And so it was shining there, but it was shining in darkness because they didn't accept it. Only a few accepted what He had to teach. Going on in John here in verse 6, it says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came," of course that's not the John who's writing, by the way, "the same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe." So the light in him refers to the light. So the light is really Jesus Christ, as we look at this grammatically. "He was not that light, but that is, John was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." So if we want light, so we can see where we're supposed to go, see how we're supposed to accomplish these first two commandments, that light comes from Jesus Christ. It comes from the commandments that He gave us. It comes from the words that are left for us to learn by. Going on, "He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now let me read verse 14 again, and I will take out the explanatory statement that the translators put into this Bible. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth." And that's Jesus Christ. So we look to Him and to His words, and we honor Him and we praise His name. Why? Because we know that He is the light and the source of the information that we need to have that we can properly love God and love our neighbor. I want to look at some things that he provided and some things that were provided by the Word as it came to us. First, let's look at Luke chapter 17. And I'll start with verse 3. Take heed to yourselves. This is Jesus speaking, and his words recorded by Luke. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Words of Jesus. Hard to do? Sometimes. Sometimes very hard to do. But it answers one of these questions we may have. How do I love my neighbor? Right? One of the answers to that question, how do I love my neighbor, is this. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repenteth, forgive him. Now, I notice here that it says rebuke him. How do you rebuke somebody who trespasses against you, who has been talking bad about you, who has done something that hurts you? How do you rebuke that person? Do you rebuke him by telling all of your friends and neighbors what a mean cuss that is? Do you rebuke him by keeping your mouth shut and just sort of seething for a few years and holding a grudge against him and staying away? Neither way works. You rebuke somebody by going to them in person and telling them what the trouble is. That's how you rebuke. And so that's not the only thing, of course, that I read here. It said that you also forgive. And if they do it again, you forgive them again. But only if they're sorry, if they say, I repent. If they're sorry, you always forgive the person who is sorry. Do we always do that? Probably not, but we should. And that's part of how we love our neighbor. And there are lots of other things to cover in that same way. I should say it this way. We're still talking about honoring the faith of others. If they have enough faith to repent, if they have enough faith to want to make it right with you, you owe them that forgiveness. But there's more than just that. We have to show our faith. And how do we show our faith? You see, it isn't just what you see in others, it's what they see in you. And maybe that's more important than the other side of the coin, because they are going to make a decision about you. And you don't want their decision to be that you're a hypocrite, that you have nothing to offer them, that they have all they need without anything you can offer. You don't want it to be that way. So you have to show your faith. And how do we show our faith? I've written a couple of things down here that I think are opportunities. By our demeanor in adversity. Do we have adversity in our lives? Trouble come to you? Certainly, yes. There can't be life without adversity. So it's not whether you have adversity, it's how you handle adversity. And people see that. And that is your testimony to them. So if you're cussing a blue streak, or if you're just mourning about your situation, you're sending that message. They see you that way. And you're not helping them. You're not honoring their faith or yours. Another way is by our pure love. I wrote down, shown equally to all. Well, I don't know. That's hard, isn't it? But with God, there's no respecter of persons. So how could there be to me? I have to love people equally. Do I have to love them unconditionally? Some say yes, and some say no. I don't really know where I stand on that one. But I do know that I have to love my neighbor as myself. Do I love myself unconditionally? Something to think about. By living the scriptures, we profess. That's a biggie. Do you live the scriptures that you profess? I profess these two books as the scriptures. What do they contain? Do they contain instructions for me as to how I love God and how I love my neighbor? And the answer is they do. Lots of times they have the answer to the questions that are in my heart. And in my life as it unfolds and my experiences as they unfold. So I have to go to those scriptures for wisdom. Let's try a few things out. Philippians chapter 2. I will read at verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Hard to do? Yes, hard to do. And can you look at the people around you, wherever you are, not just here, wherever you are, and think, I have to consider that person better than myself? I think of it this way myself. When I look at others, and I want to do this, I think, how important is that person to God? And that person should be equally important to me. And that helps me come to this way of thinking. Well, I'm not sure I actually accomplished what's said here. Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. So it's talking about a kind of humility that allows you to see others on an equal plane, or even better than yourself. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That means be considerate of others. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. So there we are, in the form of a servant. I'm going to come back to this, but I'm going to move on to another aspect. What do we show to our neighbors? And what do we show to God as the Church of Christ and its members? What are we showing? And if we share our faith with others, we're showing them something about what we believe. But we show in another way, more than what we say. We show by how we run our church. Think about that. How do we run our church? We have a visitor center downstairs. People come expecting to learn something about our church. Do we show them how we run our church? visitors come among us for our services? Do we show them how we run our church? The answer is we do, whether we want to or not, because they judge our church by what they see in us. So what do they see? What can we tell them? What do we know about our church? Are we running it according to the Word of God? That's an important question. We have to answer that in our ministers' conferences. We have to answer that in our general conference. We have to answer that on an individual basis when we're talking to people. We can talk about what's wrong with the beliefs of others. Won't accomplish anything. We can talk about what we don't believe. Won't accomplish anything. Do we talk about what we believe? I hope so. We need to do that. So what do we believe? A lot of what we believe is very nicely summarized in the Book of Mormon. So let's look at some things. In 3 Nephi chapter 4, verse 49 on page 628. Jesus speaking, and he shall offer up unto me no more the shedding of blood. Yea, your sacrifices and your burnt offerings shall be done away, for I will accept none of your sacrifices and your burnt offerings. And he shall offer for a sacrifice unto me a broken heart and a contrite spirit. You believe that? Is that part of your belief system? Then do you have a broken heart and a contrite spirit? Do you show that humility to others? If we don't, we're not showing them our church. Go to page 633. Again, I'm going to use the words of Jesus here a lot because it's him. That's the name at which every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Not my name. Not yours, his. Chapter 5, verse 21 through 28. And the Lord said unto him, speaking to the man called Nephi, I give unto you power that you shall baptize this people when I am again ascended into heaven. So Jesus, who has the power, is giving that power to baptize unto one of his disciples. And again, the Lord called others and said unto them likewise, and he gave unto them power to baptize. And so it wasn't just one, he called others. So I can assume that those who are called of Jesus Christ are given this power, if he chooses to give it. And he saith unto them, on this wise shall ye baptize, and there shall be no disputations among you. Verily I say unto you, that whoso repenteth of his sins through your words, and desireth to be baptized in my name, on this wise shall ye baptize them. Behold, ye shall go down and stand in the water, and in my name shall ye baptize them. And now behold, these are the words which ye shall say, calling them by name, saying, having authority given me of Jesus Christ, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. And then shall ye immerse them in the water and come forth again out of the water. And after this manner shall ye baptize in my name. For behold, verily I say unto you that the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost are one, and I am in the Father, and the Father in me, and the Father and I are one. And according as I have commanded you, thus shall ye baptize. There can't be any more specific instructions than that. That is our belief and our practice. And that is what we tell
those that we want to inform about our beliefs and the practice of our church. Let's go to page 650. This is 3rd Nephi, chapter 8, and I'll start with verse 28. And it came to pass that Jesus commanded his disciples that they should bring forth some bread and wine unto him. And while they were gone for bread and wine, he commanded the multitude that they should sit themselves down upon the earth. Now, of course, this was an unusual situation. They had been through a tremendous time. The majority of the population had been killed in storms and earthquakes. And they had experienced 3 days and nights of darkness. And Jesus had now come among them. And he taught them the same things that he taught in Jerusalem. And now he is doing this particular thing with them. And so he sent them. Where did he send them? To the store? To the church? Probably wasn't any. The buildings had all been destroyed. They had only a few months to rebuild. No, they went home. They went home. And they got wine and bread. And so he had the people sit down because there were no chairs. They were not in a building. So they sat on the ground. And when the disciples had come with bread and wine, he took the bread and brake and blessed it, and he gave unto the disciples and commanded that they should eat. The disciples were those 12 that he had chosen. And when they had eaten and were filled, he commanded that they should give unto the multitude. In another account, we find that were filled means filled with the Spirit. So take it that way when I read it. Anyhow, when they had eaten, they went to give it to the multitude. And when the multitude had eaten and were filled, he saith unto the disciples, Behold, there shall be one be ordained among you, and to him will I give power that he shall break bread and bless it and give it unto the people of my church, unto all they which believe and be baptized in my name. And this shall ye always observe to do, even as I have done, even as I have broken bread and blessed it and gave it unto you. And this shall ye do in remembrance of my body, which I have shown unto you. And it shall be a testimony unto the Father that ye do always remember me. And if ye do always remember me, ye shall have my Spirit to be with you. And it came to pass that when he had said these words, he commanded the disciples that they should take of the wine of the cup and drink of it, and that they should also give to the multitude that they might drink of it. And it came to pass that they did so, and did drink of it, and were filled, that is, with the Spirit. And they gave unto the multitude, and they did drink, and were filled. And when Jesus had done this, Jesus saith unto them, Blessed are ye for this thing which ye have done, for this is fulfilling my commandments, and this doth witness unto the Father that you're willing to do that which I have commanded you. And again, this shall ye always do unto those who repent and are baptized in my name. We do that on a monthly basis. And we heed what he said, and so we have a closed communion. Because we don't dare do otherwise with this commandment sitting before us, as I have just read. I was, when I read this last night in preparation, something new popped into my thinking. Maybe some of you have thought of this before. In verse 37, it says, He commanded his disciples that they should take of the wine of the cup. Is there anything special about that, the way that's worded? Take of the wine of the cup. So it's the wine that matters. Not that there be just one cup. It's the wine that matters. And the cup that he had was the one that he blessed. And so it lends itself to our practice where we have more than one cup, but we have a communion where we share a cup, just as they did in the upper room. I thought that was interesting. It's just an interesting thought that came to me. So what have I covered? I haven't covered a couple of the most important things that we should always lay before people when we're explaining what we do in our church. There's another thing that's very important that we often overlook. What will the pastor be paid for conducting the service today? Anybody here know what his salary is every year? Do we provide him with a home to live in? A car to drive? Does he have an expense account that he can draw from? Do I have an expense account I can draw from? Yes. I do have an expense account I can draw from. Am I paid for being your servant today? No. When can I draw from an expense account? When I buy a plane ticket to go on a mission trip, I can draw from an expense account to pay for that ticket. I don't get paid for my time. I don't collect any money for my food. I don't buy any of my clothes with money from the church. Why? Because as the Church of Christ, we believe that the Scriptures tell us that the servant should not have a salary. Period. End of discussion. And we can point out such scriptures. In fact, I have a couple of them cited here in my notes. In 2 Nephi, chapter 11, verse 106, and page 147 is one such scripture. He commandeth that there shall be no priestcrafts. For behold, priestcrafts are that men preach and set themselves up for a light unto the world, that they may get gain. That means have a salary. And praise of the world. But they seek not the welfare of Zion. Now, it isn't just money that we're talking about here, is it? Praise of the world. Could I be here before you this morning, seeking praise of the world? Could be. It could be. I could expect to receive all kinds of compliments for the beautiful sermon that I have given, or for the great oratory that I am expounding here before you. I could be written up somewhere as a great orator or something. I could be patted on the back for being such a good servant. I don't want that. I don't want the praise of the world. You're doing me an injustice if you praise me. And you fight against the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ if you pay me. Wasn't Paul paid? No. What did Paul do to earn money that he might have his living? Anyone know? Huh? He made tents, that's right. If you look into the scriptures, you'll find that Aquila and Priscilla and Paul worked together on tent making at some point during the story that comes out of Acts. I think that's right. I think that's what I found. And other places that mention things that you have to draw the conclusion that it is improper for any man who professes God and teaches the Word of God to collect money for his services. Go to page 643. Another thing, that's part of our belief and very important for people to know. And we find it here starting with verse 4. Jesus speaking, and he saith unto them, marvel not that I said unto you that old things had passed away and that all things had become new. Behold, I say unto you that the law is fulfilled that was given unto Moses. Behold, I am he that gave the law, and I am he which covenanted with my people Israel. Therefore the law in me is fulfilled, for I have come to fulfill the law. Therefore it hath an end. I want you to remember what you read in the Sermon on the Mount. There are a number of points that he makes by saying, they said of old this. And he quotes something that is one of the Ten Commandments. And he says, but I say unto you. And then he expounds on that. And he makes it an activity of the heart. That it isn't just adultery. It's if you look upon a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery already in your heart. It isn't just thou shalt not kill. It's if you call somebody a fool. It's if you go to the altar and you remember that you have, that somebody has something against you and you don't go and take care of that, you're in error. He brought us, as he said in the upper room, he brought us a new covenant. And in the upper room, where they came to celebrate the Passover, part of the old law, did they really celebrate that? We don't really know. But we do know that he took the wine and the bread and he told them to remember his body and the blood that he shed for them. A new covenant. So what he said here that I'm reading is important to us. It defines the church that we belong to. And if we don't define it that way, we're in error. We're not properly, how did I say it before? We're not running the church right if we don't acknowledge this. I'm going to read more about this. Behold, this is verse 7 on page 643. Behold, I do not destroy the prophets, for as many as have not been fulfilled in me, verily I say unto you, shall all be fulfilled. So some of the prophecies have been fulfilled, more than when he said this, but some are not fulfilled. We look forward to their fulfillment. Yes. And because I said unto you that old things have passed away, I do not destroy that which hath been spoken concerning things which are to come. For behold, the covenant which I have made with my people is not all fulfilled, but the law which was given unto Moses hath an end in me. Behold, I am the law and the light. Look unto me and endure to the end, and ye shall live. For unto him that endureth to the end will I give eternal life. Behold, I have given unto you the commandments. Therefore, keep my commandments. And this is the law and the prophets, for they truly testified of me. So where we're at in history, where we're at in the unfolding of the plan of God, the law has been fulfilled, and we keep the commandments of Christ. There are other things that you should know and be able to tell people, and one of them is found in John chapter 10. This is so important. If you want people to even consider looking at the Book of Mormon, you need to teach them about this. Jesus is telling us about the Good Shepherd. Chapter 10, verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Some people say that means the Gentiles, but the Gentiles did not hear his voice. They learned of him through the Spirit of God, through the teaching of the disciples of that time. So this doesn't apply to them, other sheep that are going to hear his voice. But in Daniel chapter 9, we get a hint as to what is meant there. And let's see if I've got that marked. Yeah. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Daniel has been giving prophecy here, and he's been giving timelines. And he gives timelines in such a way that a day equals a year. And with that in mind, you can come to understand what he's saying in verse 27. Speaking of Christ, so he means Christ, "and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation and the determination and determined shall be poured upon the desolate." Now, what does all that mean? What I read this for is to point out the time. Jesus will confirm the covenant. He will teach the truth which God told him to teach. Confirm the covenant. Confirm the new covenant which he brought. He will confirm that for 1 week. That is 7 years. 7 years. Well, I'm sorry, but that's not fulfilled in the Bible. Because in the Bible, he was born and he lived to about the age of 30, and he was baptized and he began to teach. And he taught for about 3.5 years, and then he was crucified. But when he died, he was the last great sacrifice. And so when he was sacrificed, it caused the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So in the middle of the 7 years, he was on the cross, and the old sacrifice ceased with his final and complete sacrifice as the last of the high priests. So we have 3.5 more years in which he was confirming the covenant. And how do we account for that 3.5 years? The other sheep. He went to his other sheep. And some of his other sheep are here. And not only do I know they're here, I know it because of his own words, because he told them that they were his other sheep. Let's see if I've recorded that. And I have not. But if you read further, I think it's in chapter 7 of 3rd Nephi. We should find that. Well, I don't know. I'll give you a reading assignment. You can... Verse 16 of 7. Oh yeah, I was looking ahead and I should have been looking back further. Verse 16 on page 644. "This much did the Father command me, that I should tell them," meaning at Jerusalem, "that other sheep I have which are not of this fold, and them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Now because of the stiff